So John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, this is the word of the Lord. Please give your attention as it is read. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I'm about to make a movie reference, and I know there's one in our congregation who every time I make a movie reference kind of gives me an eye because I've never seen that movie before. I will not mention any names, but I'm sure you all know who I'm talking about. But in 1999, a movie took storm that shook up things in Hollywood, and that movie was The Matrix. The movie is a dystopian story of a dark future in which, thanks to artificial intelligence or AI, the machines have taken over. And the machines now are hunting down the last remaining humans to enslave them. And those humans who have been captured are enslaved. They are captured, they're enslaved, and are used for the purpose of the machines. But the problem is the people don't know it. The people are sort of in like a state of suspended animation, and they are sort of locked into a computer-generated fantasy world while the machines continue to use them for their own purposes. So the hero, and of course that computer-generated fantasy world is called The Matrix, and the hero of the movie, a guy named Neo, that's his hacker name, he and his companions have to break into The Matrix and sort of rescue humanity from their bondage. But there's an interesting scene in the middle of the movie when even the hero, Neo, himself has to be broken out of the Matrix, and when he is told that for his entire life he has been living in a fantasy world, the news almost breaks his grip on reality. Now, however, worse than realizing you've been living a lie your whole life is not even realizing you're in bondage in the first place. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to begin a dialogue with those who heard his words and believed. You see, because at the end of the last passage, when we looked at a couple weeks back in verse 30, we see that as Jesus spoke these words, we see that many believed in him. In that last passage, Jesus is arguing back and forth with the Pharisees, sort of trying to establish that his claims are true. And the Pharisees challenge his claims, and they have this debate back and forth. But at the end of it, we see that there are some who hear his words, actually many hear his words and believe. So Jesus now is going to turn his attention to those sort of beginning believers, those proto-believers, and begin to talk with them. And we're going to see this morning firsthand the deceptiveness of our bondage to sin. But there's good news in this, of course, because this is the Gospel of John. There's good news all throughout the Gospel of John, and the good news is this, that abiding in the words of Jesus breaks our bondage to sin. Abiding in the words of Jesus breaks our bondage to sin. Well, first, let us look at verses 31 and 32 as Jesus will talk about the nature of true discipleship. Last time we saw Jesus tell the Pharisees that if you do not believe that I am He, and literally in the Greek it says, if you do not believe that I am, in other words, using that sort of Hebrew way of speaking of God's covenant name, Yahweh. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. In other words, a very clear call by Jesus to the Pharisees that they needed to acknowledge Him as their Messiah, the Son of God, and failure to do so would mean that they would die in their sins. Now they, the Pharisees, continued to be mired in their own unbelief. They continued to see Jesus for who he was. But we do see that there were some in the crowd that heard the words of Jesus and believed. We see that in verse 30. So it is to these people now that Jesus turns and says to them, if you people who are beginning to believe, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems like an odd thing for me to hear Jesus say to people who are just now coming around to his message, that to say, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. You would think maybe Jesus would say something like this: blessed are you who believe. Welcome into the church. It is great that you are beginning to come and believe. Come in, let's you know, blessed are you. But he doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say that. And he initially sees these people starting to turn the corner in belief, and he begins to challenge them. And he says, you need to be my true disciples. If you are truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. And their belief, as we will soon see, was not saving faith, but merely sort of the first step toward saving faith. Thus, we see here that Jesus' goal in this section was to point them to full saving faith. Because as R.C. Sproul says, it's not the profession of faith that gets you into the kingdom. It is the possession of faith that gets you into the kingdom. You could profess all kinds of things, right? You could say all kinds of words, but if you do not possess true faith, saving faith, you will not be into the kingdom. Now, Jesus uses a word here, if you abide in my word. And that's an important word, and let's examine that for a bit. Because John likes this word. He likes this word, abide. He uses it three times in the passage we're looking at right now. And that word means to remain, to dwell. You can almost say to camp out in, if you will, for people who like camping. You want to camp out in his word. If you dwell, remain, continue in my word. John will use this word in chapter 15 to describe that vital connection that believers have with Christ. And Jesus used the example of a vine and branches. He says that I am the true vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. In other words, if you have a vital, life-giving connection to the true vine, which is Jesus, then you will bear fruit. If you do not, then you will not bear fruit. And then he says, my Father, who is the vine dresser, will come and will prune those non-fruit-bearing vines. So as a vine or as a branch must be connected to the life-giving vine, disciples, true disciples, must abide in Christ and his word. And in essence, what Jesus is saying to these would-be disciples is this: if you truly want to be my disciples, you must abide, you must remain, you must continue in my word. It's not enough to profess belief in Jesus. It's not enough to say the right things about Jesus. It's not enough to, if you were given a test on Jesus, to get all the right answers. You have to abide, you have to remain, you have to continue in his word. Jesus is not interested in shallow disciples or superficial followers. He wants true discipleship as characterized by an abiding, by a dwelling, by a living in the word and words of Jesus. And I really wish, because I feel like I'm struggling with this, I really wish I can adequately express this idea of abiding in Jesus' words, because it certainly does carry the idea of obedience and submission. We want to be obedient to the word. We want to be submissive to the word of God, but it means so much more than that, because again, people can outwardly be obedient. People can outwardly be submissive to the word of God and yet not be true believers. So what does it mean to abide in the word of Jesus? Those who embrace his teaching continue to hold on to it, and they abide in it in the sense that they live in or dwell in the world as the word of Jesus defines it. And I think Paul gets an idea of this too when he says in Colossians 3 verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So it's being so filled with the word of Christ that you sort of spill over in praise and song and thanksgiving to the Lord. As Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said of John Bunyan, if you would cut John Bunyan, he would bleed Scripture. Now, none of this means that a true disciple does not go through stronger or weaker periods of faith. It does not say that a true disciple of Jesus never falters or stumbles. But what it does mean is this, is that if you do falter, if you do fail, if you do stumble, you get yourself back up, you put yourself back on the bicycle, and you keep going. You turn back to the path on which Jesus is leading. You return to the Word for truth and life. You come over and over again to Jesus for cleansing, for renewal, for forgiveness, and for strength. So what does abiding mean? It means something like that. Right? It means something like that. Letting the Word of Christ fill you and dwell in you. It means returning to it over and over again. It is our food. It is our drink. It is our meat. It is our milk. And Jesus finishes by telling these Jews, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the one who abides in Jesus' word, that one will know the truth. And that stands to reason, right? Because God inspired the words of the Bible, right? It is God who wrote these words, who inspired these words, who through the Holy Spirit, cause these words to be written. So just as God is true and cannot lie, His Word is true and cannot lie, and Jesus, who is the incarnate Word, is also true and cannot lie. So this idea of truth here is connected with Jesus, who He will say later on, He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? So this is, again, more than mere assent to true facts about Jesus, is actually knowing Jesus. And we're going to explore this idea of being made free in a little bit, but in order to appreciate freedom, one must first recognize his or her bondage, right? If someone says you are free and you don't realize that you're in bondage, that news of freedom falls on deaf ears. And you turn to your fellow prisoner and you're like, he says we're free. It's like, yeah, we're free. I don't know what that means. You got these shackles on your ankles. You don't. I've always had these shackles on my ankles. I thought this was a fashion statement or something. So we need to recognize our bondage in verse 33. And these believing Jews, these Jews who start to believe in Jesus' words, they don't react too kindly to Jesus' words, as we see in verse 33. So they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" You almost have to read it in that kind of incredulous tone of voice, right? Because they're like, "How can you say we're not enslaved to anybody?" So upon hearing the truth, Jesus said that the truth shall make you free, the Jews retreat then into the fortress of their national heritage. What do you mean we will be made free? We are Abraham's descendants. Again, you see, news of freedom and liberty is only good news to those who are in bondage. But if you aren't in bondage, or if you think you're not in bondage, then being told you're in bondage is actually quite insulting. And they kind of act insulted here. How dare you say we are not free? We are children of Abraham. Now, what's up with this, the Jews invoking their Abrahamic heritage? Because that statement, "we have never been in bondage to anyone," really seems absurd on the face of it, right? Because at this point in time, the Jews had been enslaved in Egypt. They've been sort of persecuted and subjected under the Philistines and various Canaanite tribes. They've been exiled by the Assyrians. They've been exiled by the Babylonians. They've been persecuted by the Persians. And they are now a subjugated people under the Roman Empire. What do you mean, never been in bondage? You've been in bondage almost your entire existence. Well, as descendants of Abraham, they are invoking the covenant that Abraham made, or that God made with Abraham and his descendants after him. So they're saying, we are children of promise. We are children of the covenant. We are the chosen people of Jehovah. So while they have been under physical and political bondage, they are free in the sense of being God's people. They are simply expressing a kind of national pride as those who are free sons of Abraham, who have never inwardly bowed to foreign rule. It's almost as if, like the kid that you punish, you tell him, you know, sit down. He's like, I don't want to sit down. Sit down. So he sits down and he says, I may be sitting down in my body, but I'm standing up in my mind. You know, that's kind of like what the Jews are like. We may be in bondage, but we are still free people of Abraham. Now again here, we see the problem between the heavenly and the earthly, right? We've been seeing this all throughout the Gospel of John, because Jesus, who is from above, right? He came down here, who is from above, he is not of this world, continues to speak here of heavenly truth, and the heavenly truth he is saying is, you are in spiritual bondage. You are in bondage to sin, as we'll see in verse 34. These Jews are understanding Jesus with only an earthly understanding. When he says, you will be made free, they're thinking political freedom. They're thinking economic freedom. They're thinking sort of national freedom. So they fail to recognize their own true bondage. But sin's bondage is one that permeates the very heart, including the will and the affections. And we've been seeing this throughout, again, the sad reality of unbelief, what the nature of unbelief is, the deceptiveness of unbelief. It's the paradox, right, of thinking you're free when you're really a slave. It is the paradox of thinking you're alive when you're really dead in your sins and trespasses. The unbelieving world thinks they're free because they have broken the shackles of puritanical morals. So for the world, freedom is defined as doing whatever you want, doing what makes you happy, or doing what gives you pleasure. Yet how many of these free people fail to find satisfaction in doing what they want? Or fail to find lasting happiness in indulging every single desire? Or fail to find lasting pleasure in the fleeting fancies of this world? It's like the old Rolling Stones song, I can't get no satisfaction. They're trying to find satisfaction in this world and you cannot find it. So when people who are enslaved think they are free, it is because they fail to notice the subtle slavery of this world. And you're like the frog in the pot of boiling water as the temperature is slowly increased. You don't realize you're in a pot of boiling water until it's too late. So Jesus needs to instruct them on true freedom, as we will see now in verses 34 to 36, our emancipation proclamation. So as we saw earlier, the Jews' bondage was not political, it was not economic bondage, but a spiritual bondage. Rome wasn't their slave master. Sin was. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now when Jesus here, this is Jesus' famous way of saying, listen up, right? Because when you see most assuredly, some translations have truly, truly, or verily, verily. Jesus is saying here, listen up. What I'm about to tell you is gospel truth. Now, most English translations say something like whoever commits sin, but I think the force in the original language is continual. And if you have an ESV, it captures this well when it says everyone who practices sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. In other words, if you feel at home doing the things the Bible considers sin, if you look at the biblical commands and think to yourself, nah, I'm okay, and then you're probably one who practices sin. If you abide in sin, to use Jesus' words, if you abide in sin and not in his word, you are a slave to sin. So if you practice sin, if sin is your default mode, then Jesus says you are a slave to sin. If you've been with us through our study in the book of Romans in Sunday school the past year, Paul says something very similar in Romans chapter 6. in verse 16 where he says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Paul's point is, you are a slave to somebody. Okay, you think you're free, but really you are a slave to somebody. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness, to God, to Christ, abiding in His Word. You either take on the heavy, burdensome yoke of the world or you take on the light burden of Jesus. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Slavery to sin is characterized by giving in to sin's lure and its enticements. Not once, not twice, not even three times, but continually abiding in sin. Sin is your default mode. And when Jesus says to the believing Jews here, when he says this to them, he is telling them that they are slaves to sin. You are in bondage. You are in bondage, is what he says to them. And the only way for sinners to be released from sin's grip and penalty is to be united by faith with Jesus Christ, who is in his death and resurrection provides deliverance. So in verse 35, he continues. So you are slaves to sin. And guess what? A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So those who are slaves to sin do not abide in the house. Servants are not allowed to stay in the house. Only the true son. And the reason is because servants, even though they were part of a household, they could be sold at a moment's notice. They are in one household this week. Next week, they could be somewhere else. Slaves, they're not allowed to stay in the house. They do not abide in the house forever. The son abides in the house forever. And the Jews thought because they were Abraham's descendants that they were sons of God, that they were free, that they were allowed to be in the house. And Jesus says here, no, you are slaves and you do not abide in the house forever. And again, we see another truth that we see all throughout Scripture, right? You are not saved because of your birth. You're not saved because of your nationality. You're not saved because your mama was a believer. You're not saved because your daddy was a believer. You're not saved because of all these other things. You are saved when you make that profession of faith in Christ. The Jews thought they were in the house, but they were slaves of sin and cannot abide in the house. But here is the good news, right? Jesus is the Son. He is the one who does abide in the house, and He is able then to make us free. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son, the one who abides in the house forever, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So just as Moses was sent by God to free the children of Israel from their physical bondage in Egypt, Jesus was sent by the Father on a rescue mission to liberate us from our bondage to slavery to sin. So Jesus is a better Moses because he leads a new exodus out of slavery to sin to our new promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, how does the Son make us free? Well, he does so in three ways. First, by dying on the cross to pay our sin debt, to atone for our sin, thereby freeing us from the penalty of sin. That what he did on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin. The penalty that we owed for our sin was paid for by Christ on the cross. He took our place. He paid the debt. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished, paid in full." Secondly, Jesus frees us from sin by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to sanctify us, to make us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, thereby freeing us from the power of sin. That was Paul's argument in Romans 6 and 7. Having been justified, you are now free from the power of sin. Sin's bondage over you has been broken. Its power over you has been broken by Christ on the cross, and now the Holy Spirit dwells in us and sanctifies us, makes us holy, helps us to put off the old man and to put on the new man. And then thirdly, Jesus frees us from sin by returning at the end of the age to glorify us and to take us to be with him forever, thereby freeing us from the presence of sin. So Jesus makes us free from the penalty of sin. He makes us free from the power of sin, and he makes us free from the presence of sin. Well, there's nothing worse than thinking you're free and then finding out the truth that our liberty is a lie. And just like in the Matrix, many of us are living with the illusion of freedom, and the reality is we are in bondage. And we need someone to break into our comfortable lies and shatter our illusion with a hard dose of truth and reality. We are slaves, not to an earthly master, but to sin. And thus we need a Savior. We need a Savior, and that's where Jesus comes in. So if we say we believe in Jesus, we need to back up that claim by abiding in his word. Again, just saying, I believe in Jesus, or saying, of course I'm a Christian, or I was baptized as a child, I grew up in the church, my parents are Christian, I was brought up in a Christian home, I was catechized, confirmed, and went to Christian school. All of that, as good as those things are, and those things are very, very good, is not enough. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you abiding in his word? Do you recognize your slavery to sin, your utter helplessness without Jesus? And do you acknowledge that without Jesus, you have no right to abide in the house? Well, again, the good news is that Jesus came to make us free. He came to bring liberty to the captives and to open the doors of the prisons and set the captives free. And that's us. Through his death and resurrection, he saves us from the penalty of sin. That's our justification. We are declared righteous before God. God looks upon us now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he sees not sinner, he sees righteous in Christ. And through his Spirit dwelling in us, he frees us from the power of sin. That's our sanctification, as we are being made holy. And through his return in glory, he frees us from the presence of sin, as we will be glorified and have a body like his. As John says in 1 John 3:2, we will see him like he is when he returns. Our freedom from sin is the greatest liberty possible. All other forms of bondage arise from sin. So when we are set free from sin by the Son, we are free indeed. We are truly free. So, beloved, I implore you, abide in Christ and his word, and he will break your bondage to sin and grant you access into the Father's house. Let's pray.